headlines this hour. Iran's army and IRGC kick off large-scale military drills using the country's indigenous air defense missile systems. The Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky says his country can only defend its skies if its Western allies provide Kyiv with fighter jets. And North Korea's leader orders government officials to engineer what he calls fundamental transformation in agricultural production amid fears of food shortages. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iran has kicked off massive aerial drills with the aim of assessing response to possible attacks on the country's key defense and nuclear installations. The spokesman says air defense units of the Army and the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps are taking part in the joint exercises. Brigadier General Amir Abbas Alamdari says the air divisions on the first day of their maneuvers focused on detecting hostile objects and electronic simulation to intercept them. The general says they would also practice establishing safe connection of multi-layered communications with the integrated air command and control network to make timely decision in the event of threats. The Army and the IRGC are using indigenously made systems and weapons in the drills that cover more than 1 million square kilometers of Iranian airspace. Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian has met with the UN Secretary General on the sidelines of the 52nd session of the Human Rights Council in Geneva. In an interview with Press TV, the Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman talked about the issues Amir Abdollahian discussed during his meeting with Antonio Guterres.
Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian and UN Chief Antonio Guterres discussed the crisis in Yemen. In this regard, Guterres called on the Islamic Republic to continue to play its constructive role in resolving the conflict in the Arab country. The UN Chief and Iran's Foreign Minister also talked about the Ukraine war. Amir Abdollahian reiterated Tehran's stance on the war, saying his country is ready to use its capacities to help put an end to the Ukraine conflict. Also on Iran's nuclear program, they talked about the upcoming trip by the head of the International Atomic Energy Agency to Iran. Guterres and Amir Abdollahian expressed hope that Rafael Grossi's visit can patch up the remaining differences between Tehran and the UN nuclear watchdog. Meanwhile, regarding talks to revive the 2015 deal, the Iranian foreign minister notified the UN chief of the latest messages exchanged through diplomatic means.
Russia says it will not rejoin a key nuclear arms reduction treaty until the West changes its attitude toward Moscow. The Kremlin spokesman said that NATO has now turned into Russia's enemy by arming Ukraine. Dmitry Peskov added that the security of one country cannot be ensured at the expense of the security of another. Last week, President Vladimir Putin announced Russia's decision to suspend participation in the New START treaty. He cited Washington's failure to keep its end of the bargain and its deepening involvement in the Ukraine war. The U.S. called the move deeply unfortunate and irresponsible. The New START treaty was signed between the U.S. and Russia in 2010. It puts a limit on nuclear devices and the means of their delivery. Russia has accused the U.S. and other Western countries of disrupting its relations with Africa. Russia says the move by, quote, the collective West is aimed at isolating Moscow following what it calls its special military operation in Ukraine.
The U.S. desire to dominate the world by poking its nose into other countries' affairs, especially when things are not in its favor, is not hidden anymore. In the latest example, Russia has come out accusing Washington of attempting to disrupt its relations with nations on the African continent. Russia's Deputy Foreign Minister Mikhail Bogdanov said the United States and its allies are conducting an unprecedented campaign for Russia's political and economic isolation, including the disruption of the second Russia-Africa summit in St. Petersburg scheduled for July. Bogdanov said Western countries embarked on their collective campaign to isolate Russia in the international arena ever since the beginning of this special military operation in Ukraine. He noted that the West, in order to achieve its anti-Russia agenda, has significantly piled up pressure on African countries through threats of imposing sanctions, termination of financial and humanitarian aid. Bogdanov's assessment came more than a month after Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov visited South Africa as part of his African tour. During Lavrov's visit to Pretoria, which was the second since last year, the two sides pledged to boost bilateral ties. In a joint presser, top South African diplomat Naledi Pandor even lauded the growing economic partnership between the two countries, along with political, economic, social, defense, and security cooperation. Lavrov's successful visit to the continent and planned Russia-Africa summit and economic forum in July are testimonies that West, the U.S. in particular, have failed in their plots to isolate Russia internationally.
The U.S. approach toward Russia comes at a time when millions of Africans appear to be fed up with Western presence on their soil. That can be highlighted in recent anti-West sentiment in such countries like Burkina Faso, where protesters demanded the immediate withdrawal of French forces. With anger growing in Africa against the West, it seems that the era of Western colonialism is taking its last breaths.
The visit by the Russian diplomat to South Africa refurbished the common pursuit of the two countries for upholding world peace and security and promoting global development and prosperity. With South Africa hosting the summit of five emerging economies, commonly known as BRICS, this year, the ruling African National Congress has suggested that Pretoria could use the chairmanship to push for the admission of new members to expand the bloc and challenge the global arrogance. In the words of Pandor herself, the current global geopolitical tensions clearly signal the need to create institutional mechanisms that will have the stature from the global trust to promote and support global peace and security. BRICS should play a proactive role in emerging processes and ensure it is part of a redesigned global order. Recent joint naval drills involving South Africa, Russia, and China, despite U.S. criticism, show these countries' resolve to stand against the global dominance of some powers. Pandor argued that hosting such maneuvers with what she called friends were part of the natural course of relations. Nevertheless, the popular resentment against the West, the U.S., the U.K., and France in particular, are on the rise due to their historic oppression on the continent. Anti-West sentiment could be clearly seen in nationwide protests in Burkina Faso, with demonstrators condemning former colonizer France while waving Russian flags. Growing dissatisfaction with France is largely visible in other former colonies across Africa, including Mali. At this moment, the unity is an anti-colonial power structure seemed to be of high urgency for African nations. A change from unipolar to multipolar arrangement is another need, especially for East African countries that are embroiled in power politics. These could uplift not only the continental stature, but a unified power to reckon with. However, this major paradigm shift can be duly achievable if countries across the African continent come together and stand firm against the West imperialism.
The Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky reiterates his plea to his Western allies to provide his country with fighter jets to defend its skies.
Our pilots and anti-aircraft units and other experts of our Air Force are doing a great job, but we will be able to completely protect our skies when the aviation taboo is fully lifted in relations with our partners.
Zelensky's request to shore up his country's air forces comes as the West remains undecided to provide Kyiv with warplanes. Ukraine has been given billions of dollars in military aid by its Western backers. The U.S. and some European countries also announced to equip Kyiv with their main battle tanks. Washington has said that it will send an additional $1.2 billion in financial aid to Kyiv. The announcement was made by the U.S. Treasury Secretary during her visit to Ukraine. Janet Yellen said the U.S. would also press for more action from its allies to support Ukraine in its war with Russia. Washington has been the biggest supplier of arms to Kyiv since the war broke out. The Russian military has intensified its attacks on the eastern Ukrainian city of Bakhmut in the Donetsk region to take control of it. According to Ukraine's military, the Russian army has surrounded the city in a bid to force Ukrainian troops to surrender. Ukrainian commanders say the situation there is extremely tense due to constant Russian shelling and the attempt to cut the supply lines. Meanwhile, the Russian army said it had targeted an ammunition depot and shut down U.S.-made rockets and Ukrainian drones. The capture of Bakhmut would pave the way for Russian forces to take control of the last remaining urban areas in the region. Ukraine says there is no sign that China is mulling the transfer of weapons to Russia despite U.S. claims. Head of Ukraine's military intelligence, Kirilo Budinov, also expressed doubt that the Chinese officials have even talked about the issue. U.S. officials recently accused China of considering providing Russia with lethal military equipment. Beijing denied the claim, saying it is the U.S. that is sending arms to the conflict zone, not China. It also slammed Washington for imposing sanctions against its companies over allegedly providing intelligence to the Russian army.
The actions of the United States have no basis in international law at all, nor are they authorized by the UN Security Council. They are typical illegal unilateral sanctions and long-arm jurisdiction which seriously damage China's interest. China is strongly dissatisfied and firmly opposed to this and has lodged stern representation with the U.S.
Mao also vowed resolute countermeasures by China. The spokesperson added that the U.S. must stop spreading disinformation and withdraw sanctions on Chinese companies. China has repeatedly called for peaceful resolution of the ongoing conflict in Ukraine. It has also recently unveiled a 12-point position paper on the political settlement of the crisis. The United States has joined Canada and the European Union in imposing a ban on Chinese video-sharing social networking service TikTok. The White House says federal agencies have been asked to remove and disallow installations of the application on devices operated by their staff. The deadline is set to comply with an order issued by Congress. The ban excludes businesses not associated with the federal government or to millions of private citizens. Canada and the EU have also banned TikTok from their devices. TikTok, which has 1 billion users globally, has rejected accusations of sharing data with the Chinese government. China has also accused the U.S. of overstretching the concept of national security and abusing state power to suppress foreign companies. North Korean leader Kim Jong-un has called for a fundamental transformation in agricultural production as the country is reportedly grappling with food shortages. Kim emphasized the importance of stabilizing agricultural sector, saying hitting grain production targets this year is a top priority. He did not elaborate on measures the country would take, but said the changes need to happen over the next few years. Kim was speaking during the second day of a key party meeting on Monday. His remarks came weeks after South Korea's unification ministry claimed that there had been reports of starvation deaths in the north. Pyongyang is under strict international sanctions over its nuclear and missile programs. This has been compounded by a self-imposed border closure by North Korea since the start of the coronavirus pandemic. Our Seoul correspondent Frank Smith earlier explained the connection between international sanctions and food shortages in North Korea.
We need to look at where those sanctions are applied, how those sanctions are applied, what they affect. And sometimes there's, you know, it's difficult to make a connection between the item that's sanctioned or the category of items that are sanctioned and food shortages. The main example that I want to use here is oil. So, you know, it's suggested that by denying North Korea access to oil, you're going to affect its ability to pursue its, missile and nuclear technologies and force the regime into negotiations on that issue. That's the reason behind these U.S.-led United Nations Security Council sanctions. But oil is an integral element for North Korean food production. So it has a direct impact on how much food can be produced by North Korea and feed its people. We had some other information about the food shortage in North Korea that suggested they had cut rationing from just over 600 grams to 620 grams per person to under 600 grams per person. This is for the military, 580 grams per person. So this is having a quantitative effect on the, you know, sustenance that's being provided to the North Korean people.
Egypt's foreign minister has paid an official visit to the Syrian capital, Damascus, where he held talks with top officials over the repercussions of the earthquakes as well as bilateral relations. Mohamed Ali has more.
Egypt's foreign minister Sameh Shoukry has met Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus. In the meeting, the top diplomat conveyed Egyptian President Abdel Fattah al-Sisi's message of solidarity to Assad and all Syrians affected by the recent earthquakes. He also expressed Cairo's keenness on bolstering historic relations between Syria and Egypt, as well as boosting joint cooperation. Assad, for his part, thanked Egypt for sending humanitarian assistance, asserting that improving bilateral ties among Arab states constitute the foundation for improving the situation in general in the Arab world. Shoukry stressed that Egypt-Syria relations are a basic factor in the security of Arab countries. He also reiterated his country's support for Syria. Shukri also held a separate meeting with his Syrian counterpart, in which Faisal al-Maqdad briefed him on the steps taken by the Syrian government for helping Syrians affected by the earthquakes. Al-Maqdad also thanked Egypt for its unwavering aid to Syrians since day one of the earthquakes.
We welcome Egypt's foreign minister, who is visiting his home, people and country. His talks with President Assad focused on the results of the earthquakes and the historic relations between both countries. Egypt played a significant role in assisting Syrians following the earthquakes.
The visit comes a day after a historic trip by several senior lawmakers of Arab parliaments to Damascus, who affirmed they will push their governments for restoring relations with Syria. That's amid an increase in such moves by Arab states. This is the first visit for an Egyptian foreign minister to Syria since the start of the crisis in 2011. It's a clear indication of Egypt's serious intention to gradually restore normal ties with the Arab country. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
Journalist and political analyst Elijah Magner talks about how Syria and the Syrian people have been neglected, especially in the wake of the devastating earthquake.
What they're trying to say to Syria, we're coming to see you, but we still don't have the full support to restart the reconstruction. Syria needs between $500 and $800 billion to be reconstructed. The Arab didn't invest anything. It's only a bit shy Russian support on the military side, but a lot of Iranian support. Every 15 days, there is a tanker of oil. There is a humanitarian support that's coming through the border on a very regular basis. Where are the Arabs and the Gulf-rich countries? They don't dare to support Syria because Syria is still under the sanctions, still under Caesar sanctions, and the Americans are shying away their interest in Syria, although they are present in stealing the Syrian oil and the Syrian food basket. If they really want to support Syria, they just can leave and end their occupation and allow the Syrians to benefit from their own natural resources. So the return of the Arab is really a visit of a foreign minister is not really a big event if it is not followed by a serious plan of reconstructing Syria.
And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Men and women, as human beings, are completely equal in Islam. This is part of a speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution during a meeting with hundreds of prominent Iranian women in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniya on January 4th, 2023. In athletics, you can see our young girls going out onto the sporting field and becoming champions. They win gold medals while wearing Islamic covering. In what better manners can you spread the awareness about hijab? Some of these women came and gifted me the gold medals. Of course, I return these to them so they can keep them for themselves. But I am truly proud of these kinds of women. In an international arena, millions of people are watching them by way of cameras. An Iranian woman goes there, receives her gold medal, and raises her country's flag, all while observing hijab. Is there a way better than this for spreading awareness about hijab?
اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Women have made progress in different fields, in scientific olympiads, in different places, everywhere. That is how it really is. Well, a few women here said that women are not being employed. They are not involved hands-on in the decision-making process. Yes, this is a shortcoming. There is no doubt about it. This flaw must be dealt with. However, the existence of all these wise, intelligent female scientists, researchers, scholars, and writers is truly remarkable. I really enjoy reading these books that are given to me about the biographies of the martyrs' wives, and the families of the martyrs. The authors of these books are usually women who have taken the lead from men. What writings! We have also female poets, very good poets. The poem that our female program host recited here today was a very good poem that she had written herself. This is also another point. I'd also like to add that in these recent events, you saw how they worked against hijab and such things. Who were the ones who stood up to these efforts and incitements? The women themselves. The women stood up to them. They, the enemies, had pinned their hopes on these women, whom you say are wearing a bad form of hijab. They pinned their hopes on them. They were hoping that these women who have incomplete hijab would remove it completely, but they didn't.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
Fires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has announced the operation of a new cruise missile with a range of over 1,600 kilometers. Speaking at a televised program, commander of the IRGC Aerospace Division, Brigadier General Amirali Hajizadeh, said the new long-range missile is codenamed Pave. The commander said this was to honor the Iranian forces martyred in the Kurdistan province. The Brigadier General noted that all of Iran's missiles are now manufactured with precision-guided accuracy, adding that all American bases in the region are within the reach of the Iranian missiles. Hajizadeh said, "We are now capable of targeting American aircraft carriers at a 2,000-kilometer distance." He noted that the U.S.'s superiority has been shaking after Iran developed its new hypersonic missile, which can maneuver outside the Earth's atmosphere and defeat all anti-missile defense systems. In a stern warning also to Europe, the Iranian commander said, "Of course, we have kept a distance at 2,000 kilometers out of respect for the Europeans," adding, "We hope that Europeans would preserve their dignity." The remarks by the Iranian commander came at a time when Europe has done its share of trying to antagonize Iran by closely aligning its Tehran policies with those of the US. After all, the European countries, namely France, Germany, and the UK, have been maintaining a hostile posture toward Iran's defensive missile and peaceful nuclear programs. The EU has also challenged Tehran's regional influence and cooperated with Washington in its anti-Iran sanctions. Needless to say that last month, the European Parliament approved an amendment calling on the European Union and its member states to include the IRGC on their terror list. The resolution drew strong reaction from Iran. IRGC's chief commander, Major General Hossein Salami, warned that the Europeans would suffer the consequences of the move. The 27-nation bloc has also been slapping more sanctions on Iran over what it calls the country's approach toward foreign-backed riots that erupted in some Iranian cities in September. The recent IRGC announcement comes as the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has called on the country's military to increase its efforts to attract, nurture, and train capable Iranians in line with the Islamic Revolution military doctrine. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei has called on the IRGC to use its full capabilities to be able to protect the revolution and to strengthen the IRGC's spiritual and military foundations. This can be clearly highlighted in General Hajizadeh's comments when he addressed the issue of Iran's growing missile power. He has enumerated features of the country's hypersonic missile that was manufactured late last year and announced a new cruise missile's inclusion in the list of IRGC's military hardware. This brings to the spotlight the military might of the Islamic Republic, which includes capabilities of Iran's army with its latest underground base for fighter jets and more particularly the country's missile power in the face of the West's threats. That comprises threats coming from Israel, with the regime targeting several military sites in the city of Isfahan lately. While U.S.'s benefit lies in creating regional insecurity, as General Hajizadeh put it, there needs to be a military power in the region to deter such threats. Tehran believes that Washington is the root cause of almost all global conflicts, including the war in Ukraine. The Islamic Republic argues that the West Asia region sits on a security fault line, given the history of conflicts in the past four decades. Another factor that Tehran has always highlighted is the need to maintain the country's military might. It says if it fails to be strong, the enemy will bring the war inside Iran. That's why Iranian military commanders urge and advise Iranian armed forces to meet the security needs of the nation. Given all the threats posed by the U.S. and its allies, the Corps has always been aiming to render the American war machine ineffective and thus has managed to bring all the U.S.'s regional bases within the range of its defensive firepower. They have also turned Washington bases in the region into its weak spots, with the IRGC having the ability to strike U.S. outposts whenever the need arises.
Another missile test by North Korea. Four long-range cruise missiles. This particular test, however, was different. Even North Korea's media reported it that way. Strategic cruise missiles designed to demonstrate its ability to conduct a nuclear counterattack. The key word, counterattack. North Korea has been very clear about its missile tests, and there's nothing new there. It has been in response to the U.S. joint war games in the region, whether with South Korea or Japan. However, now it has described the weapons as strategic, suggesting that they are being developed with the intent to arm them with nuclear warheads. The scenario of North Korea's missile launches and the types of ballistic missiles came into full gear in the year 2022, during the U.S. presidency of Joe Biden. North Korea fired more than 70 ballistic missiles, the most ever. But why would these launches increase so much during Joe Biden's tenure? One reason, the U.S. lack of a foreign policy approach towards North Korea. Just war games and condemnations. The U.S. has even flown B-52 bombers in its war games. High-ranking U.S. Senator Lindsey Graham once said, quote, "If there's going to be a war to stop Kim Jong-un, it will be over there." If thousands die, they're going to die over there. Sanctions have been exhausted. Yet what has been missing is diplomacy or some kind of peace process. But the U.S. has no appetite for that. The U.S. track record shows that it chooses military solutions to foreign policy problems. But why, when in the case of North Korea, given that it has intercontinental ballistic missiles capable of reaching the U.S. mainland? In the past, the U.S. has used the preventive approach. The U.S. has in its attack doctrine preventive strikes, which differ from preemptive strikes in that they would not be a response to imminent attack from an enemy. Preventive military action has become a popular option among U.S. officials, culminating with George W. Bush's invasion of Iraq. But there's a more important reason. The U.S. may simply use this approach towards North Korea in order to make it give concessions. That, along with the U.S.'s long-sought prize, China. The U.S.'s coming war with China is now perceived as not a matter of if, but when. The telltale signs are there. From the U.S. National Security Reports, which cite China as the number one threat to U.S. national security, to arming allies in the region, like Japan, the Philippines, and Taiwan. For example, Tokyo just recently announced a record 26.3% increase in its defense spending, which will include missiles capable of reaching China. And then there is Taiwan, which aside from arming it to the tune of billions of dollars, the U.S. will be sending more troops to the island. The U.S. proxy war in Ukraine, possible showdown with Russia, its military threats against Iran, and its potential conflict with North Korea and China. Open Society Foundations described it best when it said, America is in a constant state of war, and its founding values are approaching annihilation.
Malcolm X was the iconic leader of African American Muslims and a civil rights activist who was assassinated 58 years ago. The iconic leader was born in 1925 and was jailed for robbery in 1946. In prison, he was introduced to the Nation of Islam and became influenced by the teachings of its leader. He was assassinated at the age of 39 on the 21st of February 1965 by three men. Now, after 58 years, his daughter says federal agencies concealed evidence of his murder and she intends to sue the FBI, the CIA, New York City Police, and others for his death. Eliza Shabazz accused various federal and New York government agencies of fraudulently concealing evidence. She claimed the evidence shows the agency conspired to assassinate Malcolm X. Shabazz says she seeks $100 million in damages.
For years, our family has fought for the truth to come to light concerning his murder, and we'd like our father to receive the justice that he deserves. The truth about the circumstances leading to the death of our father is important not only to his family, but to many followers, many admirers, many who look to him for guidance, for love. And it is our hope that litigation of this case will finally provide some unanswered questions. We want justice served for our father. Thank you.
The slaying of the black leader has been the subject of speculation about the potential involvement of secret government agencies in his assassination. Back then, the FBI infiltrated black rights movements in a bid to dismantle them. Malcolm X was a lead spokesman for the Nation of Islam. The group advocated separatism for black Americans. Malcolm X later split from the organization and toned down some of his radical views. In
In the 1950s, the United States reckoned with its prevalent racism, and Malcolm X's assassination was a turning point back then. The Civil Rights Movement, which was a campaign to abolish racial segregation, discrimination, and disenfranchisement throughout the United States, culminated in the 1960s. Various individuals and groups, most notably Martin Luther King, struggled to rid the United States of its institutional racism. But despite years of struggle and some success, structural racism is still rampant in the U.S.
It has failed, and it's very tragic. There's been so much suffering. You know, even when there is progress in the 1960s during what's often referred to as the civil rights movement, the liberation movement, there were gains made, but at the same time that there were legislative remedies made, immediately we see the mass incarceration system beginning. And we see neoliberalism taking hold, which impoverished so many millions of people.
The median household income for black people is 37% less than that of white people. And black people are also less likely to benefit from home ownership, the engine of generational wealth in America. Black couples are also more than twice as likely as their white counterparts to be denied a mortgage or a home improvement loan. Furthermore, only about 5.7% of physicians in the U.S. identify as black or African American. This statistic does not reflect the communities they serve, as an estimated 12% of the U.S. population is black or African American. One reason for this disproportionate number is that black people have been historically excluded from medicine, and life expectancy has declined slightly for African Americans. A black child born today is likely to live up to 74.7 years, 4 years less than a white baby.
So with if there is not a commitment at the top, if there's not seriousness about acknowledging racism and its impact, then we end up with the situation where we're in now, where the U.S. continually claims to be this racism-free country, when in fact it is anything but.
In a State of the Nation address in Moscow, Russian President Vladimir Putin has defended Moscow's military operation in Ukraine. Putin accused the U.S.-led NATO alliance of fanning the flames of the conflict in the mistaken belief that it could defeat Moscow in a global confrontation. He blamed the West for starting the conflict in Ukraine, saying Western countries led by the United States were seeking unlimited power in world affairs. The Russian president said Moscow was not fighting the people of Ukraine, stressing that Ukraine has become a hostage of the Kyiv regime and its Western masters, which have effectively occupied the country. He also accused the U.S.-led NATO of using the conflict as a pretext to supply Kyiv with arms and munitions. Putin warned that the more long-range weapons are sent to Ukraine, the longer Russia will push threats away from its borders. In an important announcement, Putin said Russia was suspending participation in a major arms control agreement with the U.S.
I have to say that Russia suspends its participation in the New START treaty. Let me repeat, Russia does not abandon the treaty, but suspends its participation in it.
The New START treaty was signed in Prague in 2010. It came into force the following year and was extended in 2021 for 5 more years after United States President Joe Biden took office. It caps the number of strategic nuclear warheads that the U.S. and Russia can deploy and deployment of land and submarine-based missiles and bombers to deliver them. Together, Russia and the U.S. hold about 90% of the world's nuclear warheads. Putin also hailed the resistance of the Russian economy in the face of massive sanctions by the West.
As I already mentioned, the West is launching not just a military and informational war against us, but has also opened an economic front. But it is achieving nothing nowhere and will not achieve anything.
He added that the Russian economy has managed to do well despite Western countries' predictions of its collapse. Russian President Vladimir Putin's annual speech coincided U.S. President Joe Biden's unannounced trip to Ukraine and Poland. Biden stepped up his anti-Russia rhetoric during his trip. He pledged more arms for Kyiv and a fresh round of sanctions against Russia during a meeting with his Ukrainian counterpart Volodymyr Zelensky. Biden proclaimed unwavering support for Kyiv and a commitment to bolstering NATO's eastern flank facing Russia. Biden's trip has also drawn criticism from inside America. Conservative Republicans have censured his decision to travel to an active war zone without a significant American military presence. They argue that instead Biden should have visited the border with Mexico or the Ohio town stricken by toxic waste spilled from a derailed train. Kevin Hearn, a House Republican from Oklahoma, who chairs the influential Republican Study Committee, said the president's now spent more time in Kyiv than he has at our southern border. House Republican David Kostoff said there are a lot of people here in the U.S. that would say he probably should have gone to Ohio and visited with the people who have been afflicted by the derailment first. Also, the right-wing American lawmaker Marjorie Taylor Greene said Biden chose Ukraine over America, while forcing the American people to pay for Ukraine's government and war. I cannot express how much Americans hate Joe Biden. The comments from Republicans were in many ways business as usual for the Biden presidency. The GOP has hammered him since practically the start of his administration for the increase in migrant arrivals on the southern border and more recently seized on the East Palestine derailment to argue his administration is turning a blind eye to an environmental disaster. East Palestine's mayor, Trent Conaway, said that Biden's Ukraine trip was the biggest slap in the face. That tells you right now he doesn't care about people. Last month, Biden visited Texas's border with Mexico shortly after he announced new restrictions on migrants who arrive in the United States, which drew opposition from advocacy groups and progressive Democrats. But the comments from the Republican lawmakers could also be harbingers of major political battles to come. Since the beginning of the war, the U.S. has supplied Kyiv with about $30 billion worth of weaponry and other aid, but the country has asked for more. That will require the agreement of both the Biden administration and his Democratic allies controlling the Senate, as well as the Republicans in control of the House of Representatives.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام هلك في رجلان محب غال ومبغض قال.
أمير المؤمنين Ali alayhi salam said, "Two categories of persons will face ruin on account of me. He who loves me with exaggeration, and he who hates me intensely."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. The program's to my brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Well, dear friends, we have been talking about the beautiful universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, of course, over the many different and various programs, we have talked about the different qualities and the different attributes, the manners and the seerah and the sunnah, if you will, of Imam Ali alayhi salam. We have gone into the depths of his persona. But one of the things that we find, especially the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam emphasizing, was this love and obedience for Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, it's very interesting when we look at the historical context that it was during the time of the Umayyad Caliphate and even the Abbasid Caliphate, and starting from the time of Muawiyah, who was the governor of Syria and Damascus and Sham, the Levant of that time, and he had been appointed by Umar ibn Khattab, the second caliph. So Muawiyah began to have the different people and leaders of the Friday prayers and leaders of the mosques under his control, which of course was a vast area with a lot of wealth, with a relatively high population, and they began to curse Imam Ali alayhi salam from the pulpits, to the point where the people of Sham and the Levant, they actually didn't even know any of the qualities or characteristics of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so, of course, along these lines, it makes sense that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would really emphasize the love for Imam Ali alayhi salam. At one point, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari, he quotes the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as saying that Jibra'il, the angel Gabriel, came down to me while Gabriel was holding a green tablet in his hand with an inscription which was in the color of white and it read, I have made the love for Ali ibn Abi Talib incumbent upon all creatures. Therefore, O Prophet, convey it to the whole people. So a very beautiful tradition here, again, talking about the love for Imam Ali alayhi salam being incumbent. And the Holy Prophet is the one who is narrating this, saying what exactly was happening. And again, as we said, the Messenger of Allah emphasized the love for Imam Ali alayhi salam. Of course, because we see that in the future, Imam Ali alayhi salam would be disrespected, defamed, and character assassinated in the manner in which he was. But there's another very subtle point in here, that is first off, when you love somebody, you follow them. When you love somebody, you try to be like them. You try to emulate them. You try to copy them in the different things. And so here, the first step is to have love for Imam Ali alayhi salam. And then after you have love for Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, you will start to look into his life, into his character, into his behaviors, and you will start to emulate and copy them and be like them. And so here, of course, it is more the persona of Imam Ali that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam wants us to love and to emulate first and foremost. And it is this persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam that will encourage us to make our actions into the actions of Imam Ali alayhi salam. A profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib this means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
What does Ali mean? It's one of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also. Al-Aliyul Azeem. Ali means somebody who has ulu, who is high. If Allah has made him high, nobody can pull him down. They can try whatever they want to do. You know, so when you look at the issue of Ghadir, the ayat which were revealed before it and after it, and even the words of Rasulullah in Ghadir, you know, no serious scholar of Islam, even from the Sunnis, will ever challenge the validity and authenticity of Hadith Ghadir. Of course, what they do is they say, well, you know, it doesn't mean what you understand. That's still acceptable. We can still, discuss with them. But those who say, oh, this didn't happen, I don't believe in it, you know, they are just ignorant. You can't even deal with them. But those, there are many. Anyone who is an alim, worthy of being called an alim and a scholar in Islam, you know, they will never deny this. And so they accept it. Because the hadith of Ghadir is one of the hadith which is of highest level of authenticity, according to Shia and Sunni, science of hadith.
And so they accepted that, yes, Rasulullah said that. But they say, well, you know, when Rasulullah said, Man kuntu mawlahu fahaba aliyun mawla, the word mawla means friend. That whoever is my friend, you know, Ali is also his friend. Or the other way around. And so they try to water down the meaning of the word mawla. And there also, it's a very simple method. If you look at a sentence, you know, somebody has spoken that, you look at the context, what was said before it and after. That is a very, you know, commonsensical way of understanding the speech of anyone. What was the context? And when you look at the context, besides, you know, this issue that he gathered the people, almost more than 100,000 people, those who had gone ahead, they were called back. Those who were still far away, you know, the people had to wait for them to join them. And then the Prophet, you know, in that unusual circumstances, makes this speech. And then he declares what? That whoever is, you know, my friend is also Ali's friend. Or whoever is friend I am, Ali is also his friend. It doesn't make sense. If you look at the immediate context there, the first statement of Rasulullah there, when he asked the people, he asked them, Alastu awla bikum min anfusikum? Am I not, you know, awla to you over yourselves? And the word awla means to have more authority. To have that wilayat. Wilayat, awlawiyat. You know, means don't I have more authority and right on yourself than yourself? And you will say, well, this is not true. Yeah, it is true. There is an ayat of Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, An-Nabi is awla than the mu'mineen. If he makes the decision of, you know, making a nikah between two individuals without even asking them, he can do that. We can't do that. Maulanas can't do that. But a Nabi can do that. You know, they have that wilayah. Means they have, they guard the authority over us more than what we have. And so Rasulullah asked this question, Alastu awla bikum min anfusikum? Do not I have more authority on you than yourselves? And the entire audience of thousands of people, they responded by saying, Bala ya Rasulullah. That yes, ya Rasulullah, you have more authority on us than ourselves. And after making that declaration, asking this question and getting the confession from them, that's where the Prophet raises the hands of Ali and he says, فَمَنْ كُنْتُ مَوْلَاهُ فَحَاذَ عَلِيٌّ مَوْلَاهُ.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. While the G7 nations continue to back the brutal Zionist entity, support for the Palestinian cause from around the world continues to grow. Latest figures from the United Nations indicate that 138 out of 193 member states have recognised Palestine's sovereignty over the West Bank and Gaza. And nations across Latin America in particular are strongly supportive of the Palestinian resistance. We'll be exploring why that support is so strong after this report by Latifa Abu